Philippians chapter 3, appreciate Ron Brewer reading that for us this morning. Ron is our new chairman of our deacons for 2016, and we appreciate that very much. And Don Enloe is our secretary of our deacons. That means they are two official church officers according to our bylaws. And Ron Ford is the chairman of our trustees this year, so appreciate these men and all of our deacons and trustees serving our church throughout this year. In Philippians chapter 3, we come down to almost the middle of that chapter, as Ron read to us there. And we read wonderful words in these verses. I hope familiar words to you as you see this in the middle of this book of Philippians. Have you, you know the expression, something that is a mile wide and an inch deep, right? We've heard that used of a lot of different things, maybe somebody's theology, maybe somebody's preaching, maybe just somebody and their personality, you know, something that it's a mile wide and an inch deep. Maybe they have a big name, but really underneath it's only about an inch deep. I grew up on a river, in the Niagara River, with my grandfather, spending summers there with him on that river, and just a medium-sized river, not a big river like the Missouri or anything, just a medium-sized river, but you know, where the river was wide, in these eddies, they call them, usually it wasn't all that deep, maybe knee-deep, waist-deep, you know, depending on the river, but then there was a place in that river that it narrowed down. And the banks were steep, and the river wasn't very far across, but the water got swift, and it was real deep in that part. That was our favorite place to fish, of course, because it was deep. And I can remember my grandfather, who was an old fisherman, and he had his paddle and his square-ended boat, and we would hang limb lines and trot lines, and he was always all over the river wherever he was. He'd take his paddle and he'd put it down, hit the bottom of the river, and look at the paddle and say, oh, about that deep. He's looking for a, you know, place to set his limb lines. Well, he'd get down to that narrow eddy and look at the places to fish there, and I still remember him taking his paddle, going way down below his elbow, and it didn't hit anything, and he'd say, no bottom. You know, that always meant good fishing, no bottom here. So that's always a good sign. Now, if we said something was an inch wide and a mile deep, that would be just the opposite. Well, a place like that was the narrowest place in the river, but the deepest place in the river. You know, in God's word, sometimes things that seem to be the narrowest are the deepest. And there are places really in God's word, rather than being a mile wide and an inch deep, and maybe there are some of those too, but there are places that are an inch wide and a mile deep. I think sometimes of a subject like prayer. We all use it. And it's very common to us, and we talk about it, and we can almost, anybody can give a lesson or a devotion or something on prayer, but who understands prayer? Who can understand the mind of God, knowing everything from the beginning of a creation to the end, and every small thing that's going to happen, and how we can help determine those things? I, you know, put the paddle down, there's no bottom to that. I think the same thing about God's will, because I don't know how many times I've taught or preached on God's will. You may have done the same thing. We all practice God's will to some degree, but who can understand how God leads us? Who can understand how God shapes and forms our lives and brings things into it all throughout history and prepares history just for our moment in history? I don't understand. It's like that. Well, when we read verse 10 and Paul saying, that I may know him, Paul put the paddle in and there was no bottom. How can you know him? How can you know him who is everlasting to everlasting, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end? How can you know him who is your creator and sustainer, the God of all creation and all the universe? How we know him, I don't know. But Paul, I think, is saying, sometimes this may seem only an inch wide to us. Oh, I know him. Yeah, I know God. Oh, yes, I know Jesus Christ. But there's no bottom to that. There's just no understanding all that there is to understand again. That's what we're looking at this morning. Now, let me remind you again that In the first nine verses, we looked at a phrase at the end of verse 8 that said that I may win Christ. And we talked about Paul's conversion and how he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are in the first nine verses. Here, we begin with this expression, that I may know him, though. And we go through verse 16, talking about our walk with Christ. And Paul, after he was converted, now had a walk with the Lord, and he wanted to know him better, to know him more and more. Next week, we will finish with verses 17 to 21, and I'll call it, that we may see him. Because there, especially in the last two verses, we are waiting for the day when we will be translated to heaven and stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we will know even as also we are known. So that's a threefold division of this chapter that we're working through. The Christian life, you know, is a progression of knowing Christ. You don't know him at the very beginning. You just know that you got saved. You just know what he did for you. John, in his first epistle in chapter 2, described it as little children, young men, and fathers. And little children, he says, you know that your sins are forgiven. That's all. I accepted Christ as Savior. My sins are forgiven. I don't know any theology. I don't know any doctrine. I don't know how to put the Bible together. I don't know the pieces and parts, but I know I'm saved. Little children, because your sins are forgiven. Then he says, young men, and he includes all of us, of course, men and women, boys and girls and so forth, that young men, you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. You're in that process of life of learning and studying and putting it together, putting the pieces together. But then he gets to the fathers and he says, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. Because it's a long walk, because it's a long way, and you don't accomplish what Paul is after here at the moment of your salvation, or even in younger years, though we ought to progress above anyone else going, I hope, run the race, but we won't know it until we're older, and even then, we won't know it for sure, because there's no bottom to it. There's no way of knowing it all. So there is this obvious progression. And Paul will liken it here in our passage to a race, which he often does in his writings. And a race is an interesting thing because as the race progresses, the race gets harder. You know, when you leave the starting line, you have all kinds of energy and all kinds of strength, and you're excited and you're ready to go and you're going at top speed. But when you're coming around that last bend and trying to make it to the finish line, it's tiring. And your body is saying, no more, and I can't go that fast. And yet here's Paul saying, I will press toward that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so it grows harder, but the race grows sweeter. And there's something about crossing the finish line that's better than leaving the starting line, even though on a quarter-mile track, it's the same line. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And so when we come in at the end, it's hard and life is hurting, and yet it's sweeter than it's ever been. And when we cross that finish line and see him face to face, it will be even better than this. Now, I'll confess to you, I can't preach to you that I know him. But as I read verse 10, neither is Paul doing that. Because consider the Apostle Paul at this point writing the book of Philippians at the end of his life in the Roman prison, or at least he's imprisoned in Rome, and his life is much close to the end. He'll be released for a little while, then captured again, and then beheaded. And after all the missionary journeys and all the imprisonment in Caesarea, the trip to Rome, now in Rome for these years, and here is the greatest apostle and the greatest missionary, and he says at this point in his life, I just want to know him. And if Paul at this point in his life, as one of the fathers who John described, you've known him from the beginning, puts the paddle into the water and says, there's no bottom to this, then who am I to say that I know him? But I know this, I hope that I have a desire to know him. I hope I have a little bit of the same thing Paul was talking about, saying, I want to do this. As a matter of fact, that means more to me now in my life than many things that used to mean a lot Those things don't mean so much anymore, but this does. And it means more and more as we go on. So, as we look at this passage, here are four thoughts in your bulletin if you'd like to follow. First of all, just in this verse 10, as we begin this passage, I call it the desire, right? That I may know him. And notice four things that are said by Paul here. First, that I may know him. Secondly, I also want to know the power of his resurrection. Thirdly, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And fourthly, I want to be made conformable to his death. And so, by the way, may I say again, it will not be complete until he reaches verses 20 and 21, which we'll speak about next week. Not until we see Christ will we know as we are known. Not until we see him will we understand that much. And even then, he is God and we are not. And so we are pressing toward that mark. But Paul says, I want to know as much as I can know now. I want to walk my life in light of this. Now, when he says that I may know him, it's worthy to note that the word K-N-O-W can come from a few different Greek words. And this one, we ought to just understand, it means to know something experientially. You know, the Bible also says that little children know him. These things write I unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life. And he uses a different word, which just means I kind of know something intuitively. You ask a little child, who's your mother? They can tell you. But if you ask, how do you know she's your mother? They may not be able to tell you at all. But once experience comes in, and you ask that question, then you have a lot more experience about knowing something, and you can explain the details of it. And Paul uses that kind of word here to say, I want to experience it. I want to know him through experience. I want to walk with him. I want to have fellowship with him in my life. You know, this year, we will have been married 42 years. You didn't think I knew that, did you? And, I had time in preparing this sermon. And, you know, there was a moment when Ann and I both said, I do, where I said, yes, I want to marry this girl. And from that moment on, we belonged to one another. But did I know her? Not in a very deep way. But now at 42 years, I'm looking forward to the 50 years. I'm looking forward to it because sweeter gets the journey every day, as the song says, you know? Because now it's better. Now we know each other more. Now we don't even have to talk. We just know what to think, and that's dangerous. And yet we know each other better than we did when we said, I do. And yet we belong to one another. Paul is not saying, I hope that I can know him well enough to get saved. No, any more than we are no more married now than we were then. We were married. But do we know each other more? By far. And Paul is saying that of his Lord too. I want to know him by walking, by experience, by all of these things that takes time to do. Secondly, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Do you know that you as a believer have access to this kind of power in your life? You have access to it. It's there. This power that can do anything in your life, do you know that power? Do you walk in that power? Let me remind you of Ephesians 1:18, where Paul, very much at the same time in his life, he wrote Ephesians and Philippians. And he says to the Ephesians, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. Paul says, I'm writing to you so that you as believers can know the power that's available to you, the same power that God raised Jesus from the dead, brought him back to heaven, and set him down at the right hand of the Father. That power I want you to know. You know, again, we put our paddle in the water and there's no bottom. to that? How can we know such power? But Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel. I'm witnessing to lost people. I'm living a testimony. I'm a prisoner in front of the Roman Empire. God, give me power that I need to walk at this time in my life. Then he says, thirdly, I also want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Here he's getting very personal, and he's getting into something that usually we shun. We usually don't want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, because it's suffering, because it's hard. And we would rather walk easily in the Christian life. And so we don't do those things that might bring the wrath of lost people upon us or cause us to suffer in this way. But let me remind you again. First of all, Colossians 1:24, which again, he wrote that book nearly the same time. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind with the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. As someone said, you know, it's not that we can't suffer for anybody's sins. Jesus Christ suffered for our sins, and that's not what Paul's talking about in these passages. But someone said, as you know, as the sufferings of Christ overflowed in his life, they splash over onto us. And if we identify with him, the same things that happened to him will begin to happen to us. It did to Peter, right? And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, fellowshipping in his sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And that's what Paul's talking about here. In the resurrection, I want to be glad with exceeding joy that I fellowshipped in his sufferings. You know what? I kind of believe that if we never open our mouth, we'll never have to suffer with his sufferings. It is when we make it known that we identify with Jesus Christ that the wrath of Satan and his unbelieving world comes upon us. In only a small way that it came upon Christ. He bore the sins of the whole human race that day on him. No wonder he sweat great drops of blood. The sins, my sins, your sins, the sins of the world were upon him that day. They're not upon you when you suffer. And yet we will not suffer at all if we never open our mouth and never let it known, be known to anybody that we belong to him. And he says, lastly, being made conformable to his death, which is kind of the same thing. But let me remind you, in 2 Corinthians 4:8, Paul said to the Corinthians some years before this, he said, we are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body, our body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. You know how to help someone find life in Jesus Christ? Let the death of Christ be seen in you. The sacrifice, the self-giving, the giving of yourself for other people, the taking of the shame so that others might hear the truth, whatever it takes to be made conformable to his death. You know, I think it was A.W. Tozer who once said, you will know Christ only in proportion to how much you are unknown in the world. If the world knows you and loves you, you don't know Christ very deeply, because that's not what the world thought of Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hate you, you know it hated you or hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. That's how we identify with Christ. Old F.B. Meyer was a British preacher from Leicester, England, and I love reading his things. And in his commentary, he included these words, whether he's the actual author of this or not, but he included these words. He said, "In having all things and not thee, what have I? Not having thee, what have my labors got? Let me enjoy but thee, what further crave I? And having thee alone, what have I not? I wish nor sea, nor land, or would be possessed of heaven, if heaven unpossessed thee. Thee and thee only, that's what I need." And so his first desire we have here at the beginning is to know him. It may seem like an inch wide, but it's a mile deep. There's no bottom to this, and Paul is longing for it more even in his closing days. Secondly, there's a goal here. This is the exciting part of this passage in verse 11, this short verse. "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." I needed to do a little defining here, but it'll help you as we do it. If by any means, you know, you could read that to say Paul was saying, "I don't know if I'll be resurrected. I don't know if I'll make it at the resurrection." That, of course, is not what he means, because if he did mean that, he would be contradicting himself in so many other places of the Scripture. Obviously, Paul knew who he had believed. He was persuaded that he was able to keep what he had committed to him against that day. He had said to Galatians years before. He knew he was saved. He knew he couldn't lose salvation. If we use the word somehow here, it would be a good translation of it too. If somehow I might attain unto the resurrection, not doubting, but just wondering how God's going to do it, and wondering which path God is going to take him down, and desiring to know more than he knows now before he gets there. If by any means, if somehow, and some way. And then he says that I might attain unto the resurrection. Let me define further. You know, the word attain appears three times in our text in these verses. Once here, once in verse 12, once in verse 16. And all three times the English word is translated from a different Greek word. So it means a little something different at each point. But here, where he says that I might attain unto the resurrection, he is not saying that I might be good enough that when the resurrection happens, I'll be resurrected. All that this word means is to come to the resurrection. As a matter of fact, most places this word is used, it's in the book of Acts, which describes stories, and it will say, so he came to Philippi, he came to Ephesus, or the ship came to the dock. In other words, just arriving at a destination. And that's what this word means. If somehow, however God's going to do it, I will arrive at this destination. And of course, the destination that he's thinking of there is when he sees Christ, the resurrection. Now let me go on. Here's an interesting thing. You see the word resurrection, that's a common word in our New Testament, isn't it? But here and only here in the New Testament did Paul put a little preposition in front of it, a prefix, the word out of, ek, the out resurrection, that I might attain to the out resurrection. It's the only where he ever does that with this word. He is saying, I want to arrive at the out resurrection, and then he says, ek again, out of the dead. I want to come to this resurrection out from among the dead. This out resurrection out from among the dead. Very unusual way to express it here. And what he's saying is, of course, we will be the first fruits of resurrection. We will come out from among the dead as the church of Jesus Christ and meet him in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I, by all means, cannot wait till I partake of that out resurrection from among the dead. Now, the lost won't come out from among the dead until the end of the millennium at the white throne judgment of God. And we're not going to wait for them. We're going to be out from among the dead a lot sooner than they are. But not only that, all the Old Testament saints are going to come out from among the dead into the kingdom of God after the tribulation when Jesus Christ returns from the earth. But you and I as the church of Jesus Christ are going to come out from among the dead first as the first fruits at the rapture of Jesus Christ. I found that there were three views among believers about what Paul meant by this. Linsky, for example, he's a Lutheran scholar. He says that he was basically saying, I don't know how I'm going to die. I don't know if I'll die here in prison. I don't know if I'll die out there somewhere. I'm not sure exactly how God will bring me to that point, but I hope that he will. That's one view. Boyce, a Presbyterian scholar, says that he was saying here, I want to live spiritually among the spiritually dead. I want to live a spiritual example among all of those that are spiritually dead. But I take rather a view that H.A. Ironside took, John Walvoord, and many others who see this as Paul saying, I can't wait until I'm part of that rapture or resurrection. I can't wait until that outgathering from among the dead, that out-resurrection. I hope that I'm part of the living at that point. I hope that I'm alive. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, he says to the Thessalonians. I would like to be a part of that. And if not, when the rapture takes place, if my body's in the ground, I'm going at the same time. Matter of fact, I'll rise first, and then I'll go with them. And so I am looking forward to that, and I think, of course, that's what Paul meant. So he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10, for example, for this is after the rapture passage, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. I don't know if I'll be awake, living. I don't know if I'll be asleep in the ground. But I will live together with him when this takes place. And so Paul is saying, I want to know him more and more as life goes on, because I can't wait to get to that resurrection time or that rapture time and see him face to face. And I want to be as progressed as far as I can in knowing him to that point. So let me conclude this second point with these thoughts. Paul was not unsure about his salvation. We shouldn't read into this verse that somehow he didn't know whether he'd be resurrected, or especially that he didn't know that he was even saved. Of course he did. Resurrection is our goal. Death is not the end of it all. It's the beginning of it all. It's like commencement. You know, we have a commencement service, and we act as if graduation's the end of it all. We call it commencement because it's the beginning of it all. And death to us, folks, is the commencement of it all. We're just in the vestibule. We haven't even come into the auditorium yet. We haven't come into the presence of God and into the throne room of God and to the general assembly of the saints and the church of the firstborn and the angels in heaven. We sing in this auditorium, but we're a poor excuse for a choir. We're just practicing when that will take place. And so death is our goal, not the end of it all for us. And to attain it is to finally get there. To attain it when one of our loved ones passes away and we gather around and we're a little somber and we're sad because death has happened to one of our members. You know, and we comfort one another with these words, they are in the presence of the Lord rejoicing and life has just begun for them. We're the ones still in the race. We're the ones still pressing toward the mark. So at resurrection, all regrets are gone. All love for the world will be gone. All doubt of heaven will be gone. It will only be Christ. And that is the beginning of life. And Paul wants to know him more and more right up until that point, and then for all eternity. So here's a desire and a goal. And then we have some familiar words, thirdly, in what I call the path, which is pursuing perfection. Read again, beginning in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, a different word attained here, either were already perfect. Now let me define a couple words here. The word perfect is what, even in English, we can put something in the perfect tense. And so he's basically saying that I've already been perfected. Not that I've already been perfected. Paul here, the greatest of the apostles, the greatest of the missionaries, saying, not that I'm perfect, not that I've been perfected. And by the way, that's different than down in verse 15, where he will say, let us therefore as many as be perfect. But here he uses a present tense, which would say, as many of us are being made perfect still. We're in the process of being made perfect. So he says back up in verse 12, not as though I have arrived at that. You understand that. And if Paul has to say that, how much more you and I have to say that? Not as though we're perfect. You like that bumper sticker that says Christians are not perfect, just forgiven? And that's true. We're forgiven, but we're not perfect yet. So there's what I call first in the rest of verse 12, a qualification. How can you be on this path? How can you be in this race? How can you be pursuing perfection like this? The perfection that will come at resurrection when it's finally done. Verse 12, middle of the verse. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, the qualification is to be caught by Christ so that you might catch him. The qualification is to be caught. Apprehended means to be caught, right? The policeman apprehends somebody, catches him. Christ has caught you. Christ has saved you. He has made you his own. He has apprehended you. Interesting word that he uses here. Therefore, my desire is to apprehend him. And I'm not there yet. I find it's a hard job. I find it's a lifelong process. I find that I desire it more than anything, but I see in myself many ways which I have not apprehended yet. So the qualification is, has Christ apprehended you? Do you know Christ as Savior? And if you don't, then forget this walk with Christ. Forget this trying to attain to the resurrection of the dead. You don't know him. And if you don't know him, if you're not caught by him, there's no way you're going to know him and be caught and catch him. But if he knows you as Savior, and he has apprehended you, he has made you a child of God, a brother to himself, then you can know him. You can walk with him. And so here's the qualification that he gives. Just hold your place there and go to Hebrews 11. I was reminded of this right at the last minute this morning. Hebrews 11, where we had that great chapter of all of the saints who had faith and they were walking with the Lord and so forth. But in chapter 11 and verse 35 of Hebrews, he says, of all of these people who had suffered and so forth, women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, notice, that they might obtain a better resurrection. There's some way in which suffering like those people did and fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ make the resurrection better for us, make it sweeter for us. We attain to a better resurrection. Maybe it's in this sense that there'll be a lot of Christian people, when the resurrection happens, they'll be clinging onto the grass and the sod trying not to go. Oh, Lord, don't let me leave here. I want to stay here. I love this world. Maybe those who have suffered in this world say, take me, Lord, I'm out of here. I'm ready to go. Beam me up, Scotty. There's no intelligent life down here. You know, I'm ready to go up. And maybe that's what these people in Hebrews 11 are saying. I'm ready to go. I'll attain unto a better resurrection if I've suffered for him, than I've lived in some kind of luxury in this world. Now, also on our third point as to the path, then in verses 13 and 14, here's the pursuit itself. And by the way, in verse 12, when he says, I follow after that I may apprehend, I follow after, dioko means to pursue. This is that hunting word, that word that describes the hunter who's after the prey, and he tracks him and he pursues him and he hunts him until he gets him. And so I follow after. I'm going to pursue this till my dying day. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to press toward this mark. I'm going to pursue it all the way. So here is the pursuit in verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to be as much as possible like Christ in this life. That is what I do. He's not saying, all right, I've come around the last bend and I see the finish line up there. You know, the fathers who have known him from the beginning, who have run this race from the beginning, we might turn that last corner and look at that finish line and say, oh, good, I can coast on in from here. I'm about done. My race is finished. No, your race isn't finished. You have to pursue it to the end. You have to do it all the way. Now, you say, yeah, but I'm hurting, and yeah, I don't know what I used to know, and I can't do what I used to do, and I can't see or hear or think like I used to even. So what? The race gets tiring at the end. God isn't asking you to do more than you can do. He knows what condition you're in. All he's asking for you is to finish this race and do it with everything you can do it with everything you have. There are some things you can do that people behind you in the race cannot do. And one of them is to know Christ in prayer and bring others to before his throne of grace. And so here's the pursuit. And then in verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize. You know, you can see it, can't you? You see the sprinter sprinting down, and he's neck to neck with other people, and so he stretches out as far as he can, leans forward to try to break that tape first. And here's Paul saying, that's what I'm trying to do. But we know he wasn't in competition with John or with Peter or with James or other people. He's just saying, this is how I've got to run the race. I don't run it skipping into the end zone. I run it as fast as I can. I run it pushing ahead as a runner would try to break that tape. I'm going to do it till my dying day. And by the way, read Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. Read the last chapter of the last letter, chapter 4, and read him saying, it is there. Timothy, when you come to see me, bring the scriptures to me, bring my books, and bring a coat. I need them here in prison. I'm about to die, so bring me something to study. Bring me the word of God to read. Bring me what I need. Right up to the dying day, he's pushing for this tape. Now, here's a definition, too, that you need to see. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that word high is very definitely the prefix upward. There have been books titled The Upward Calling, The Upward Call. And he could be referring to that same rapture here that he referred to as the out-resurrection up above. The upward call. There's coming a day, folks, when the upward call will be, and that'll be our finish line. If the upward call sounds today, if the trumpet sounds while I'm speaking, and we disappear and we're gone, we cross the finish line. We've done everything we can until that point. And so that upward call is coming sometime. So I'm pressing toward this mark for the prize that when that happens, I'll be gone. And even if he dies, which he did, of course, and was martyred, when that call comes for us, Paul will come with us. Out of the ground, his spirit reunited with that body, and he will rise into the air with us. There's John, there's Peter, there's James, there's Matthew, Bartholomew. And all of the saints of God who have suffered for him with us to meet the Lord in the air. That upward calling is what he's after here. And so I got to end with just this thought in verses 15 to 16, and that is what I call here information. So he says, let us therefore, as many as are being made perfect. Notice how I put that present tense on it. And you are, folks. You're in this race. You are being made perfect, whether you realize it or not. You are being perfected by God. I hope you're not resisting it. I hope you're not saying, Lord, I don't like this. Lord, it makes me uncomfortable. I don't like this race. I don't like this path. Because you are being perfected by God. You just have to let him do it to you. You have to let him file off the edges. You have to let him get you in shape. You have to let him train you. And even if your body's old and hurting, you have to let him just use you. It's okay. You have more ways to be used than anyone who's been in the race or is in the race now. I'm convinced of that. Because you know him and the power of his resurrection. So, as many as are being made perfect, still working, still refinishing, be thus minded. Notice, again, he says in verse 15, as many as are being made perfect, be thus minded. And if you be in any way otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. Go back to chapter 2 and look at those first five verses again of chapter 2. As your eye glances down over those things, he will tell you in verse 2 to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, lowliness of mind. Verse 4, minding the things of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look over at chapter 4 and verse 8 to the other side of your page. Chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. There was a day when we were too young to take time to do it. Think on these things. This is the information you need. In other words, he's saying, this is the truth that God has revealed to us. Believe it and live it and think it. And if you're not, then get back in and study it. God will reveal this unto you is the first century way of saying God has it here for you and he's put his spirit in your heart so that you can know it. So get to knowing it. Get to working on it. Walk with him. Know him. No one has arrived or attained yet. The water's deep and no one has reached the bottom of it. Simply walk by this rule. And so, why do Christians suffer? I heard this week. I forget where, but somebody was talking, a program or something. Why do Christians suffer and God doesn't do anything to deliver them? Why can Christians suffer in this world and God lets it happen? Why doesn't God step in every time a Christian's about to suffer and deliver him? Part the waters, open up the earth and swallow the unbelievers up, whatever. Why doesn't he? Let me give you three so that's. Number one, so that we may know him. Because if God delivered you from all the hardships and all the sufferings, you wouldn't know him the way you can know him because of it. He lets Christians suffer so that you can know him and have the fellowship of his sufferings. Secondly, so that heaven will be sweeter and you attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And you're not holding on to the sod when the rapture, when the resurrection takes place. You are ready for heaven. Heaven is sweeter for you if you've suffered for Christ. And thirdly, so that the perfume of your witness is more potent in this life. So from you radiates the love of God. From you radiates the resurrected life of Christ. Let them do what they will to me. Let them take the life out of this body. They did out of the Lord Jesus Christ and he resurrected from the dead. So that your life may radiate that witness of Jesus Christ. That's why Christians suffer. And it's not a terrible thing. It's life. Paul said after he was stoned, we must through great tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's all. We've got to go through a lot between here and there, but press toward the mark. There's a prize for that upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Stand now with me if you will. As we come to the end of this portion of Scripture and think about it here for a few minutes, let's bow our heads and close our eyes and let me say one more time, I feel like my grandfather who put the paddle in the water all the way up past his elbow and said there's no bottom, and I know I haven't touched the hem of the garment of this subject, folks. How can we know these things? How can we understand even what Paul was searching for? But we will pursue it to the death. We will pursue it for the rest of our lives. And if we will, God will be pleased and use us to glorify Himself while we're here. Let's pray. Father, we need you today. We need to understand your word. Father, we need to have the desire that Paul had to pursue knowing you, to make it the goal of our lives, to let it be above every other pursuit that we have. And Father, if we suffer in this world for the sake of Christ and for his testimony, then so be it. And may that testimony shine forth through our lives. And may heaven be sweeter because of it. So Father, in the day in which we live, I pray for the children among us who only know that they've been born again. They only know that they have eternal life. Help them to grow. Help them to grow into mature Christian adults that will live for you. For the young people, Father, who are strong and the Word of God abides in them, and they are engaged with friends and classmates and others in this world, give them wisdom and strength and courage in their battle for you. And then, Father, I pray for older saints, for fathers and mothers who have known you from the beginning, that, Father, you would let them not be discouraged, but press toward that mark, not be tired at the finish line, but do what they can, though we can't do everything. And so, Father, I pray, work in our hearts. We need you in so many ways. And then, Father, if there's someone here under the sound of my voice who doesn't know Christ as Savior, who has considered these things, whether or not they even know you, whether or not there's a resurrection with the just, Father, I pray they would come to Christ today and hear sound of the gospel and the call of the Holy Spirit and would yield to him today. And Father, bless us, cause us to bend the knee before you, to see you as our Lord and Savior and walk with you day by day. We'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing